Acts chapter 28, verses 11 to 31. Hear the word of the Lord. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.'" He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I recently read a book recommended by one of my daughters. It's one of her favorite books. And it was a bit slow getting going, and I was wondering why this was one of her favorite books at the beginning, but then it really captivated me, and I got into it. And of course, in any book, there's a plot, and the plot has a complication and a conflict, and you're looking forward to the resolution of the conflict. And as I got into it, then I got a bit impatient because it just kept going on and on with no resolution in sight, and I got a little bit worried. Because I was getting to the last pages of the book and still no resolution in sight. The book didn't resolve until the very last page, or really the last half of the last page. And then it left us hanging about so many things. And all of us who read it, my wife read it, my mom read it, because my daughter recommended it, and we're all like, what? Okay, but what about this and what about that? That's kind of how Acts ends. We've been traveling with Paul for the last few chapters, and actually we've been thinking about getting to Rome since chapter 19. So basically 10 chapters, we've been looking at Paul's desire to go to Rome, and finally he gets to Rome, the end. What happened? What happened to Paul in Rome? And Luke just really ends kind of abruptly. But this abrupt ending, as we will see, puts the focus where it needed to be for the church then and for the church now and at all times. Now, in the first verses, we discover the arrival to Rome. So we have more travelogue. We've had a number of sections where there's travelogue. Here we have another travelogue, and it begins with the words, after 3 months. 3 months where? Do you remember where Paul was last week? Shipwrecked in Malta. So after 3 months on the island of Malta, which was probably the months of November to January, because during the winter, the sailing was basically closed in the Mediterranean. So they began on Malta, and they traveled up to Sicily, to the city of Syracuse. So they found a ship from Alexandria, and it mentions there the twin gods as a figurehead, and it says, putting in at Syracuse. That's on the island of Sicily. They stayed there for 3 days. And then, in verse 13, it says they made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. It looks like it took a little while to get to Rhegium, which was not far, but there was some more difficult travel. This is finally on the peninsula of Italy. So they finally got to Italy after all this traveling. And then, for the first time, they had some smooth sailing. For the first time in the whole journey. They've been traveling for about 6 months. And for the first time, they go up the west coast of Italy, and they get up to Puteoli. Now, that was the port that was closest to Rome, and that was the port that they docked at, and that's where they finally got off. And you see that the second day we came to Puteoli. Now, I want you to notice in verse 14 what they found in Puteoli. They found brothers. They found Christians there. This is remarkable. These Christians are showing up everywhere. It seems like all these places where Paul stops, guess what's already there? The gospel's already there, and there are Christians already there. So this is farther than Paul had ever gone before, but the gospel preceded Paul. We don't know how the gospel got to Italy. It may well be that those who were there in Acts chapter 2, it says that there were some visitors from Rome when Peter preached and thousands believed. It may be that some of those were the ones who took the gospel back to Rome. There is a tradition that Peter founded the church in Rome, and that is not true in terms of him going personally, but it may be true in the fact that he preached on the day of Pentecost, and some of those took the gospel back to Rome and to the Italian peninsula. So, it's amazing that they found Christians there, and these Christians did what Christians do. Christians were known for hospitality. That was one of the characteristics of Christians, opening their home to others, particularly other believers. But it says here that they maybe invited more than just the Paul and his immediate companions. It says in verse 14, there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. We don't know. Did they receive all the, how many were there? 276 that were on board the ship, or how many? We don't know. But they received some of them. And here we see that, you remember Julius? He was the centurion who was very kindly oriented towards Paul. We see that he was giving Paul some freedoms here, and he also may have been very grateful for the hospitality because he had to do something with the prisoners. He had to house these people somehow to get them to Rome. So now the end of verse 14 is a bit curious. So it says, we found some brothers, invited us to stay with them for 7 days. And then it says, and so we came to Rome. And that's a curious little statement there because they're not in Rome yet. They're still at the port city. Now, there is a possibility here that this is not a conclusion, but an introduction to what follows. So there are a couple of ways to read this. And so, what I just said, so we came to Rome, but they're not in Rome yet. Another way to translate this is, and thus we came to Rome. That is announcing the final part of the journey. And so this is an introduction to the next few verses rather than a conclusion of the following verses. Does that make sense? So saying, okay, and here's the final thing. This is the way we came to Rome. And how did they come to Rome? They came to Rome with a greeting from the people. They came with some emissaries that came all the way from Rome to greet them. Now, it says in verse 15, the brothers there, that is the brothers in Rome, it says they when they heard about us, so the word got to Rome, they came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. So they traveled between 30 and 40 miles to greet Paul. Somehow the word got that Paul had made it to Italy, and they traveled between 30 and 40 miles. Some of them stopped at 30, and the hardiest of them apparently went on the other 10 miles to greet Paul and to escort him to Rome. So Paul got to Rome. How did he get to Rome? Thus he came to Rome with a welcome from the believers. Now notice the welcome and what that did for Paul. It says, on seeing them, at the end of verse 15, on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Now, the thanking God is not surprising. Paul had wanted to go to Rome for the last 9 chapters, and he finally was there, and he saw believers there. But he also wrote a letter to the Romans some 3 or 4 years before this. And he wrote them, and he said, I'm longing to be with you. I can't wait to be with you. I'm looking forward to being with you. Now, 3 or 4 years later, he was finally able to see these brothers and sisters face to face, and he thanked God. But there's another detail there. It says, and he took courage. That's kind of surprising, isn't it? Because up to this point, Paul has been the most courageous person on the journey. But it says here, he took courage. So even the brave Paul, even Paul who during the whole voyage that was so dangerous, he was the one that seemed to be the calmest, even Paul needed encouragement. So even the bravest among us, we need encouragement from our brothers and sisters. He took courage from meeting these Roman Christians. Now, arriving in Rome, finally, in verse 16, he arrives in Rome. When we came to Rome, it says Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So then in Rome, he had some freedoms, it looks like. And so we'll see at the end of the chapter what he did with those freedoms. But he was given some sort of freedom, kind of like domicile arrest or house arrest or something like that within apparently a rented facility, and he was able to stay with only one guard to keep watch over him. Now, what did Paul do whenever he got to a new city? Do you remember? He would look for what? A synagogue, right? And if there wasn't a synagogue, he looked for some meeting of the Jews, like in Philippi. So he always looked for a synagogue, but he wasn't able to go out and look for a synagogue here. So what did he do? If Paul can't go to the synagogue, Paul invited the synagogue to come to him. And so he sent for the Jewish leaders. And there were several synagogues in Rome. And the Jews were back in Rome. They had been kicked out of Rome. We read about that. Claudius, the emperor, had kicked them out of Rome, and now they had gotten back into Rome, and they had synagogues there. And he called for the Jewish leaders, and he gave a summary of his position. So in verse 17, he begins that summary. And this is familiar to us. It's kind of a summary of what we've heard him say over and over whenever he gets an opportunity to defend himself. And so look at verse 17. He says, I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers. So that's been established. He keeps saying that over and over. Nothing against the law of Moses, nothing against our people. He says, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. We saw how that took place. When they examined me, they wished to set me at liberty. We've heard this a number of times. The Romans keep saying, even as they did with Jesus, they keep saying, he's done nothing. He's done nothing worthy of death or imprisonment, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case, but because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Remember how, to avoid being ambushed, he said, I appealed to Caesar in order to be kept for Caesar's judgment. Though I had no charge, he says once again, I had no charge to bring against my nation. In other words, he's saying, I am a defendant. I'm not an accuser. I'm the accused one. I'm not here to say anything bad about my own nation. So I'm not the one that's bringing charges here. Now, it looks a little strange sometimes when Paul, a Jew, is speaking to the Jews and referring to the Jews. But sometimes we should probably translate Jews as the Judeans, the ones living in Judea. So the Jews in Judea, they were the ones who objected. Now, then he insisted on something. We've heard him say this basically in all his defenses. Verse 20, For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And this is what he has said over and over. Why is he imprisoned? Why is he being accused? Why is he wearing that chain? Because of the hope of Israel. What's the hope of Israel? We said it over and over. It's the resurrection. This was the almost universal hope of Israel. This was the ancient hope of Israel, that these bodies that God has made, that on the last day that they will be raised from the dead. And Paul says, I have the exact same hope that Israel has long held, and because of that, I am in chains. Now, this is a challenge. Paul, think about the position Paul is in here. Paul is speaking to the Jewish leaders in Rome, and he's saying the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, the center of operations, they have accusations against me. But basically what he's saying is, I am more Jewish than the Jewish leaders. I am more Old Testament than those who are the guardians of the Old Testament. I am holding to the hope of Israel more firmly than they are. That's quite a statement, isn't it? He is saying that the Christian message, the gospel message, Jesus Christ crucified, raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, giving forgiveness to all who believe in him, that is more faithful to the Old Testament scriptures than what the Jews in Jerusalem were doing. That's quite a statement, and that's his challenge, to prove that to the Jewish leaders in Rome. And that's what he does. The Jewish leaders said, kind of surprisingly, in verse 21, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. You would think they would have heard. But think about it. It took Paul 6 months to get there. And so anybody else traveling, if they were traveling by sea, they would have had the same sort of difficulty. So it could be that the leaders sent letters, but they never got there, or they didn't get there yet. The other possibility is that the Jewish leaders said, okay, he's out of our hair. We don't have to deal with him anymore. He's a prisoner. He's being sent to Rome. He's out of our hair. We're going to drop the case. We're not going to send any prosecutors. We're not going to press this case because this is a Roman citizen standing before the emperor of Rome. And so the Jews might have said, we don't have much of a chance there, so let's just let this drop. Let's quit while we're ahead. It could be. We don't know. But they hadn't heard anything specifically about Paul, but they recognized him as one of the leaders. He's been called a ringleader, a leader of the sect. The sect. And that's really interesting. Verse 22. We desire to hear from you. So the Jewish leaders in Rome said, we want to hear from you. We desire to hear from you what your views are. You say that you're more Jewish than the Jews. You're more Old Testament than the guardians of the Old Testament. We want to hear from you. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. That's a remarkable statement. It's a remarkable statement in a number of ways. One is, they considered Christianity a sect of Judaism. They were still identifying it as some sort of an offshoot of Judaism. So they recognized the common lineage there. Also, they said, this sect is everywhere. We've heard that it's growing by leaps and bounds, and that's what we've already seen through this book of Acts. And so they knew that Paul was a leader of this sect, and this sect was growing all through the synagogues and the cities of the Roman Empire. And so they want to hear. And Paul, they set a day in verse 23, appointed day, and it came, and they came to his lodging in greater numbers. So other people said, we want to hear from this man as well. And it says, from morning till evening, he spoke with them. And this is what he did. We don't have a record of what he did, but we don't really need one because we have other teachings of Paul that expound the Old Testament scriptures. But here's a summary of what he did. It says he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, to God's reign, to his rule, and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. So this was his challenge. He says, I am more faithful to the Old Testament as a believer in Jesus. Why? Because the Old Testament points to Jesus. Moses and the prophets prepare for Jesus. And if you say you are a believer in Moses and the prophets, then the logical outcome is that you should believe in Jesus. This is, do you remember when he was pressing Herod? He says, you believe the prophets, don't you? And his next statement was going to be, if you believe the prophets, then you should believe in Jesus. And that was what he was trying to do here. He was trying to show how Christianity was not some novelty that had just been born out of nothing. It was, in fact, the fulfillment of the law of Moses and the prophets. Well, what happened? Well, what always happened? Some believed and some disbelieved. In verse 24, it's the same verb. It says he was trying to convince them in verse 23. And then it says in verse 24, and some were being convinced by what he said, but others were disbelieving. And this is what we've seen. Whenever Paul would go to the synagogue, he would divide the synagogue because some would believe and some wouldn't. And it says, disagreeing among themselves, they departed. So Paul had just basically arrived in Rome and just caused a split in the synagogues. Some were saying, yes, this makes sense. This all fits. This is the key that opens all the locks. This is that which brings everything together from the Old Testament. We see it now. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the anointed one. And others said, no, he's not the fulfillment. And so they were disagreeing. And then Paul makes one more statement. And this is a strong statement. He leaves them with this. And what he does is he quotes from Isaiah. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, there's that experience that Isaiah had of seeing a vision of the Lord in the temple and the seraphim that were flying and covering their faces and their feet, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then Isaiah was overwhelmed with the holiness of the Lord, and he cried out in alarm. He said, woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He thought he was doomed as a sinner who was in the presence of the Lord. And then one of the seraphim, the angelic creatures, flew, took the burning coal that was on the altar, touched his mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Once he was forgiven, he heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And then he was given his commission. And his commission was to go and to preach to a people who would not listen to him. Go to this people and say, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And having received such a difficult commission, Isaiah said, how long do I have to do that? And the answer was, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And then he says, although a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. But he says that there is a stump that remains. There's a remnant. So what's he saying here? You need to keep doing this until the people are taken away into exile. And that's what happened. The people were taken away into exile into Babylon for 70 years. Why? Because they did not listen to the word of the Lord. And that was Isaiah's commission, to preach to people who wouldn't listen and would then, because they didn't listen, go into exile. And Paul quoted that in verses 26 and 27, and he said, "This is these words are the words of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah, through Isaiah the prophet." And he quotes it in 26 and 27 about the people hearing but not understanding, seeing but not perceiving, having hearts that have grown dull, ears that can barely hear, eyes that are intentionally closed. Why? So that they won't hear, so that they won't see, so that they won't understand, and so they won't turn and they won't be healed. And so this is really a pronouncement of judgment on the unbelief. And this is not the first time we have seen that. If you go back to Mark chapter 4, they asked Jesus about his parables. And he said, "This is why I speak in parables. I speak in parables so that they won't understand." In Sunday school, you may have learned Jesus used parables so everybody can understand. Jesus said he used parables so that people don't understand, at least in part. So he's revealing and concealing. Some were understanding and some weren't. His parallels were a dividing line. Some who knew the mystery of the kingdom, which is Jesus himself, understood the parables. And others didn't get it. Their eyes were closed, their ears were stopped, their hearts were dull, they couldn't. And so the parables had that function of revealing and concealing. And Jesus quoted Isaiah. John, the Apostle John, in chapter 12, when the Jews did not believe in Jesus, this was explained by the Apostle John using the words of Isaiah. This was not a surprise. This is what Isaiah said would happen, that the gospel would be preached and the Jews would not believe it. And so this is the third time this shows up in the New Testament, and now Paul is quoting it. And he's quoting it to really leave them with something of a very strong warning, and even a very, very kind of harsh warning, saying, "Listen, Isaiah spoke about you. If you don't believe the gospel, then you are in the same line as the unbelieving Jews of the past." Now, Paul's conclusion after that was not so negative. It was this, in verse 28, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." So he's just said that the Jews, now notice, not all the Jews, some believed and some didn't. So some did believe, and that was always the case. But he's saying, although some of the Jews did not believe, you know who would believe? The Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? The non-Jews. So in the Jewish worldview, there are two types of people. There are Jews and there are non-Jews. And that's how the world is divided. And the Gentiles are the non-Jews. And he's saying the non-Jews, they will believe. Now, we've seen this before in Paul, haven't we? This is a repetition of something we've seen already three times in Acts of the Apostles. Paul preaches the gospel. He preaches in the synagogues. Some believe, many do not. And Paul says, "Okay, I'm going to the Gentiles." This is the fourth time he says that. If you go back to Acts chapter 13, verse 46, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" So that sounds like they're done with the Jews. Not going to preach to the Jews anymore. Then guess what happens? Next city, what do? Go to the synagogue again and preach to the Jews. And you find in Acts chapter 18, verse 6, "And when they opposed and reviled him," that is the Jews, "he," Paul, "shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own hands. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" So it sounds like, well, he's done with the Jews. Not going to preach to them anymore. But then next city, what did he do? Go to the Jews again. And then if you look at Acts 19, verses 8 and following, "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way," Christianity, "before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus." And then our text, the fourth time. He says, "Okay, done. I've done my job. I preached to you. You haven't believed. Now the Gentiles will believe." Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. But we know that he loved the Jews. And he never gave up on the Jews. Because he knew that one day, someday, the Jews would come. He wrote about that in Romans. In Romans chapter 11, in verse 25, he says, "Lest you," that is you Gentile believers, "lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved." And so Paul didn't know when that would be, and so he kept going back to the Jews and back to the Jews and back to the Jews. Maybe it's now. Maybe now all Israel will be saved. And you say, what does that mean that all Israel will be saved? Well, I refer you back to Robbie's sermon of Romans chapter 11. We went through Romans. But the idea is that it's the time of the Gentiles, that Gentiles will believe. And then after that time of the Gentiles, in some way or another, that Israel will be saved. And so Paul kept holding out that hope. And he kept going back to them again and again. Maybe it's now. Maybe it's now. Maybe they will receive. Now, as I said, Acts of the Apostles then ends very abruptly. So it ends abruptly with that warning to the unbelieving Jews, that offer of hope to the Gentiles. And then it's something of it seems kind of like an anticlimax, and it leaves so many things unresolved. This is how it ends. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. The end. Now, he knew that something had happened after 2 years, but he doesn't tell us what. He says that he was there for 2 whole years in looks like a rented facility. And he knew something happened at the end of 2 years, but he doesn't tell us what happened. All this time, we've been traveling with Paul. We want to hear him stand before Caesar. We want to hear what he says, and he doesn't say anything about that. We want to know, was he executed? Was he released? What happened? And so let's ask a couple of questions and see what clues we have to answer them, because Luke's not going to tell us here. Did he stand before Caesar? Did he actually get to testify before Caesar? Now, we don't have any record of it, but we do have the promise of Jesus, and Jesus is 100% accurate when he promises something. So in Acts chapter 27, verse 24, we read this: "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar." And this is a promise of the angel of God. This is what Jesus had committed for Paul to stand before Caesar. So did he stand before Caesar? The answer has to be yes, because God said he would. We don't have any record of it, but he said he would. Was he condemned or was he released? Well, Paul indicated that he fully expected to be released. One of the great blessings that we have for those 2 years that Paul was in Rome, we have the letter to the Ephesians, we have the letter to the Philippians, we have the letter to the Colossians, and we have the little letter to Philemon. We have those letters that Paul wrote while he was in Rome. And in one of those letters, Philippians, he talks about what he expected, whether he would be executed, whether he would be released. In Philippians 1, chapter 23, "I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ." So he would have preferred to be condemned and executed, for that is far better. "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." So Paul said, "I'm ready to go home, but I think I have some more work to do, and I'm convinced that I will be released." And so he was confident that he would be released. He said something similar in Philemon. He says, get a guest room ready for me, because I'm going to visit you soon. So he fully was planning to be relieved. And the evidence is this. The evidence, it's not much, but we have some evidence in the New Testament, and we have some evidence outside of the New Testament that Paul was indeed released. That he, about the year 50, and that he was released in 52. He was started the prison sentence in 50 in Rome, and then released in 52, ministered for another couple years, was rearrested, was tried, was condemned, and was executed in Rome. So it looks like he was executed in Rome, but not this time. The evidence from the New Testament, so we have some references outside the Bible, but in the New Testament, the evidence we have is 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, this letter of 2 Timothy doesn't fit anywhere in Acts of the Apostles. And notice how he wrote here in 2 Timothy. So in Philippians, he says, I'm convinced I'm going to get out. In Philemon, he says, I'm going to visit soon. And this was what he wrote in 2 Timothy. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's a very different tune, isn't it? And so it looks very much like Paul got out, ministered for a while longer, and eventually was executed. And here he's his kind of last will and testament. He says, I finished. I'm done. I'm going home now. Now, Luke concluded, we can't say exactly why, but we can say the effect of this abrupt conclusion, and it's this. The effect of this abrupt conclusion is to end his two-volume history with a focus on where it needed to be. We want to know what? Some details about Paul's life, right? That's what we want to know. What does Luke want us to know? Luke wants us to know that the gospel kept growing continually and unstoppably, that it was going to go on no matter what happened to Paul. And it says, verse 31, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. If we go back to Acts chapter 4, when they were arrested and they were threatened and they were being threatened with their lives and so on, and then they prayed. The church got together and they prayed. And in 4:29 we read this, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. That's what they prayed back in Acts chapter 4. How does the history end? Teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The prayer was answered. The prayer was answered. They kept preaching with boldness and without hindrance. And by the way, this is a prayer that we all can profitably pray for ourselves. There are times when we can be intimidated, frightened, nervous about sharing the gospel with other people, explaining to them that we're Christians and explaining the gospel and calling them to repentance and faith. We can be intimidated by that. We need to pray the same prayer and expect the same answer. Lord, give us boldness that we might speak your word as we ought. And we can speak with boldness because we know, as he says in verse 25, let it be known to you, this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And we know that they did. Or I should say it this way. We did. We ourselves are evidence here of the truth of verse 28. The nations have listened to the gospel. The nations have believed the gospel. It's remarkable, folks, that here we are some 2,000 years later in North America, about which they didn't even apparently know at that point, and we are believing the gospel. That's remarkable. The nations have heard, the nations are hearing, the nations will hear, they will come. Praise be to God for that. Now, along the way, we have mentioned that Luke uses summary statements, and there's seven of these, seven summary statements. This is the last one. And so what I want to do is close with the seven summary statements of Luke. And I think when you hear these seven summary statements, you will say, It all comes together. I know what Luke is about, and now I kind of understand why he ended this way, because all of these seven summary statements point to the same thing. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the first summary statement, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." And then in chapter 6, verse 7, the second summary statement, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." And then the third summary statement, Acts chapter 9, verse 31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Fourth summary statement, chapter 12, verse 24, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Fifth summary statement in 16:5, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily." Sixth summary statement, chapter 19, verse 20, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Seventh summary statement, "Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Do you get it? This is what Acts is about. The gospel starting in Jerusalem, expanding to Judea, Samaria, and extending beyond the pages of Acts to the ends of the earth. Luke left the church of his day with this question. He leaves it kind of hanging. The question is this: where do we go from here? It's gotten to us. Where do we go from here? But that wasn't a question only for Luke's day. That's the question for the church in every generation. Once the church is established in a place, that church should be asking the question, where do we go from here? Now, it may seem like here at Florida Coast Church, we're always trying to get established. We have so much turnover. We're always trying to lay the foundation over and over, it seems like. And there may be a tendency to say, okay, well, we really need to focus here and here only. But that's a deadly trap for the church. When the church begins to think only about itself and forget about the nations, then the church has lost its mission. Where do we go from here, Florida Coast Church? Do we try to start a church in Deerfield Beach that speaks Portuguese and English? Wouldn't that be great, with all our Brazilian friends living in Deerfield Beach? Do we try to raise up another missionary from among us and send that person from our own church out to some unreached people group? Do we take on another missionary, not from this church, but some other missionary or missionaries who are taking the gospel to other places? Where do we go from here? And so as we end this series on Acts, these two volumes of Luke and Acts, this is where it leaves us. It leaves us hanging, and it leaves us hanging on purpose. Where do we go from here? And not only the church, but individually. Individually, what is God calling me to do? And not just, okay, I've arrived at this place in my life, I have the gospel, and I'm satisfied with the forgiveness of sins and salvation, but where? Where can I push out the boundaries? Where can I push out the borders? Where can I get the gospel where it has not yet come? Where do we go from here? Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that the gospel has gotten in Acts all the way to Rome. Maybe it went from there to Spain, maybe even Britain. We don't know, but we know that in that first century that it grew tremendously, and over the next couple centuries it filled the Roman Empire, and then eventually has gotten to every nation on earth. And yet there are still many who have not heard. There are many who still do not understand, whose eyes have not yet been opened, even in our own community, and certainly in communities where Jesus has not yet been named. And so, Lord, guide us. Where do we go from here? What do you want us to do as a church, so that we can be a faithful link in the chain? The gospel having gotten to us, may it go out from us, and may others of the nations, may the Jews and the Gentiles hear because of us, and may they also receive this great salvation through Jesus Christ. Oh God, thank you. Thank you that the gospel has gotten this far, and may it go on from us to other places. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.